Welcome again, and we're in the ongoing pursuit of understanding the role of the Holy Spirit in our series this quarter. We're down to number 11, only three more lessons to go. And we have a couple of very relevant, very pertinent lessons to talk about today. Before I begin, and before we have prayer, I need to make one announcement, which I will repeat. I'll try to remember to repeat at the end, and that's I will not be here next weekend. There will be no classes here in this room next weekend. Okay? I'm gone the whole weekend. Not this period, not next period. I'm gone next weekend. I'm going to Yosemite to have some time with my family. So there will not be class here next weekend. For that reason, we are doing two lessons today. This period, where we're talking about the Holy Spirit as a restorer, and next period, in which we're talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the sin against the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about next period. Okay, deacons in place, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, the one who planned for us, and has given so much for our salvation. Father, we know you love us, and that through the Holy Spirit, you want to draw very near us. Help us to understand now the role of the Holy Spirit in restoring to us the salvation that we so desperately need. May our minds be open. May the Holy Spirit do that for us this period, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the restorer. When you say restorer, you're assuming that they were originally in some kind of condition and now you want to go back to that condition. So to begin with, what was the condition in which we want to get back to? That shouldn't be too hard, right? What's the condition we want to get back to? Remember, we've got, even though the TV cameras are not functioning today, we do have mics. So, what would you like to get back to? Maybe I should ask it that way. Trevin, right behind you there.
Spirit of trust and trustworthiness with our God.
Okay, and maybe in the simplest terms and simplest human terms, we'd say we'd like to get back at least to where Adam and Eve were before sin, right? So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about getting man back to the place where we were before this whole mess, this whole sin mess started. Now, before we jump into our lesson and talk about a lot of possibilities, I need to ask you a question. And this is one that challenges church groups because there's some very different understandings of this question. And that question is, what do you think is going to happen at the moment of the second coming? Now, I'm not limiting this to one instant, but, you know, a relatively short period of time. Suppose that you're alive when Jesus shows up and you see the cloud appearing and so forth like that. What's going to change in you in those next half hour, 45? I mean, I'm not trying to make a time difference here, but in that transformation between you're standing here as a human being ready to die because people are trying to kill you, and a little while later you're on the cloud and you're headed for heaven. Okay, what's happened to you between this and that? Okay, Myra.
Probably the opposite of what happened to Adam and Eve.
Okay. Well, that's a good start. Now, the problem with that is that if God could somehow do that to us, just, okay, I'm putting you back like Adam and Eve were, why wouldn't he do that to everybody? Jim?
They'd all be immature.
They would all be immature, okay? So God doesn't want to take us to heaven as immature Adams and Eves. Okay? Anybody else? What do you think is going to happen in that relatively brief time? Yes.
Well, any physical
maladies that a person may have had, diseases, result of diseases, and all those will all be fixed.
Okay.
All that will be gone away.
That's one thing. Before you go on, let's just clarify that. And that's an important point. I don't think anyone would argue with the fact that whatever diseases, maladies, arms missing, legs missing, blindness, you know, whatever physical problems we have are going to be fixed, right? I don't think anybody has any question about the physical part, okay?
And then just to tag on to what Myra said a moment ago, the propensity toward sin will be wiped away. As Adam and Eve had no propensity to sin when they came from the hand of the Creator.
Okay. No propensity. Okay, now I'm going to ask you to spell that out for me in a little bit. I'm not trying to pick on Jerry here. Anybody is can help me. If you believe that we're going to have new bodies, will we have new minds? New brain. Let me start this way. What about new brains? Are we going to have new brains? Are you sure we're going to have brains?
Better.
Well, we better have something that functions like a brain. It may not be quite like this one, but we've got to have something, right? So if we're going to have a new brain, does that mean you have automatically have a new mind? Trevin.
Well, it's a lot easier to go with a group. Like if you put someone who's been a down and outer into a good, healthy environment,
okay,
they'll be more easily reformed and willing to go to that. They might want to leave that group and go back to their old ways. But as long as they're there, everyone who's going to heaven has made a decision that we like the way that God does things. Mm-hmm. So you put them in that environment, and like Jerry was saying, their drive for the evil and the sin, I don't think it'll just be disappeared, but it might be so lessened that you're not really even thinking about sinning. Like Ellen White in early writings, we're singing hallelujah, you know,
okay,
praise to God. We're
okay,
just happy.
Okay. Well, we've talked about this before, and it's a question because we believe that the mechanism, the mechanics of the whole thing is going to be new, right? Whatever. I mean, I'm trying to help us not to be limited to a physical body that's, you know, 5 or 6 feet tall or whatever. We know that our bodies are going to grow up, whatever they are. We don't know what God looks like. We don't know exactly what His nature is. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. We had one whole lesson to talk about the nature of the Holy Spirit. We know that we say, well, He's a spirit, and immediately when we say spirit, we know that the word spirit means breath, it means wind, it means, I mean, and I'm more than a breath or a wind. Every time I step on the scale, I'm sure of that. But what does all that mean? Have we pulled that together? You know, God is spirit. Jesus told the woman at Samaria, God is spirit. If we're going to be made in the image of God, are we going to be spirit then? See, these are questions I'm not sure we can answer them all right now, but these are things that we need to think about in terms of the restoration. And I don't want to get buried on that too long, but I'm going to make it a little bit tougher. Come down to question number 4, and I'll put it up near the top of the screen there. Is there some sense in which we can prepare ourselves for heaven now? And what is implied by Revelation 22:11? And there it is. I chose the Good News Bible for us to look at. Whoever is evil must go on doing evil, and whoever is holy, I'm sorry, whoever is evil must go on doing evil, and whoever is filthy must go on being filthy. Whoever is good must go on doing good, and whoever is holy must go on being holy. Is it your idea at the second coming that we're not really going to change at all? Except our physical body. Doesn't this verse sound like that? Okay, help me.
Don't you think maybe at the second coming is when we will definitely have clarity then? where, you know, all of the our faith is then clarified, and it's like, aha, yeah, this really is it.
Okay. And what difference will that make? Does that make me a good person instead of a bad person? What does the clarity do for me?
Well, I mean, if you've been faithful, then it's clarified that, you know, everything that you've had faith in was true. And if you weren't faithful, then it's clarified that okay. you were not faithful. You know,
okay.
Then it's clarified for you where that you've been wrong.
Okay, I'll go to Larry and then to Wally.
But I think looking at, you know, this, your quote from Revelation 22, I think that relates to a little bit to the close of probation when everything becomes solidified and mm-hmm. we are kind of settled into the truth or not the truth, and we stay close to God or we're an enemy of God. So I think that at that point in time, we have, because of our personality and our character, have focused on being God's children or being Satan's children.
Okay, well, let's clarify that you brought up another point that's important. Does the close of probation happen before or at the time of the second coming?
Before.
Before. A little while before. I think most of us would agree that it happens a little while before. Okay, Wally, you were up there.
Well, I'm just wondering what the purpose of the 1,000 years is for then. Is it not for us to be able to learn more and understand more of what took place and what God's purpose is?
Yeah. And?
Well, how do we change? I mean, during that 1,000 years, are we changing or have we already changed and we're just learning more or what's that?
Well, that's a question I was going to bring up a little bit later, but it's a fair one now. At what point, you know, we talk about justification as happening more or less in an instant, and then we talk about sanctification as being the work of a lifetime. How long does that lifetime last? Does that last as long as you live, which means that if you go to heaven, you're going to continue to be sanctified for the rest of eternity? Jerry, you can help us?
Well, when does glorification take place then?
Yeah.
You've got justification, sanctification, glorification.
Are they mutually exclusive?
I don't know. I don't think necessarily so, but I don't know enough about when the glorification is going to take place, as Paul talked about it, because it seemed like Paul talked about the glorification would take place at the second coming.
Yeah, it seems like it.
But, you know, on this theme about the 1,000 years and all, we're going to have a great deal of tolerance. We have to develop a great deal of tolerance in our perspective about what's going to happen at the resurrection. Because there are going to be people coming out of the dust of the earth who have lived in every generation. Mm-hmm. You think of all the people in the Old Testament who had no clue that there would be a second coming mm-hmm. and a third coming. And what is the difference between their level of knowledge of God and our level of knowledge of God? Did they know God better than we do? In some sense, in certain concepts, I think maybe they did.
And you're going to show them one of these in whatever version. You're going to say,
probably not.
This is the word of God. And they're going to say, what?
That's right.
Never saw a thing like that. Do you use that for building buildings? Or do you make?
Looks like a brick.
Looks like a brick.
So, you know, how much discussion and how much learning is going to need to be done by all of us? Uh-huh. Not just those who live at the second coming.
Sure.
There's a great deal of tolerance that we're going to have for other people because they're coming out of different cultures, out of different eras, using different languages, different forms of religion. It's going to be a mess.
I hope it's not going to be too bad.
It's going to be fun.
Okay. What do you think it means? Because this is part of the issue. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Now, you know how this has been used in Scripture. I mean, I can take you to verses in Psalms, for example, where it talks about the fire coming forth from the nostrils of God and the sword out of his mouth and blah, blah. I mean, does God have faces and eyebrows that he has to trim, and does he have to go to the barber? I mean, we could get carried away here, but I mean, to what extent is God like us, or rather, to what extent are we really like him? In what ways is it mentally that we're like him? Is it only the power of choice that we have that makes us like God, or does God have two legs and two arms, or does he have 10 legs and 15 arms? I mean, the pagan concepts of God have all sorts of variations. Yes.
Well, God's biological requirements are certainly different than ours.
You're sure?
So the number of legs, well, we know that for the angels, they're different. I mean, Daniel prayed and the angel went from the throne of God right to Daniel before his prayer was over. I mean, that's got some kind of powerful jet engine wings there.
Exactly. Those wings wouldn't work too well in outer space, I don't think.
Well, that's why it's got to be some different kind of biological requirement.
Okay.
But I think that the critical issue is that God gave us minds to evaluate evidence, to reason from cause to effect, and make intelligent choices for ourselves. That, I think, is the distinguishing or the connecting characteristic.
Okay, Brian?
In the mind of God, where does consideration for himself come? First? Last?
Consideration for himself.
Yeah, as God.
Well, we know that God was willing to die to save any one of us. Would that help us to answer the question?
When the second coming occurs, if everyone who is raised is either considered first... You know, they're concerned for the welfare of another. Jerry's mess will be made worse by everyone trying to help someone else.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I hope we're helpful to each other. Well, moving on to this issue, because our focus today is on God being a restorer. I don't think there's anyone in this room that has questions about the fact that at this point in time, and in fact, at every point in time from Adam and Eve's sin until now, all human beings are sinners. Does anyone have any question about that? You know, we always quote Romans 3:23, but there are a lot of other references. I put just a few of them, few of the ones there from the Old Testament down there in number 10. They're significant. I mean, Solomon in his prayer, dedicating that wonderful temple. I wish I had a picture of, really wish I could see what it looked like. In dedicating that temple, remember, God came down and filled the temple with his Holy Spirit. And that's what we're talking about, the Holy Spirit, and what it means when God fills us with the Holy Spirit. Well, he filled with the temple, the ancient temple, Solomon's temple, with the Holy Spirit, and it was so, I don't know, bright or whatever, that the priest couldn't go in there. See? Well, what was that? What did that involve? At that service, at that dedication, we find Solomon praying, and he says, "We know that we're all sinners. And there's no one who doesn't sin." So, I mean, it's all through the Bible. That's very clearly spelled out. So, having said that, we now have a lot of issues to try to pull together. Let's just take some examples. Knowing that we're all sinners, what role do we have in the great controversy? Are we guinea pigs? Jim?
We're all actors.
We're all actors. That would be, you're talking 1 Corinthians 4:9.
Yeah, by default, everybody, somebody said, "Lord, what's your will for my life?" So then they arrive at some decision, and they, is this thing not working?
It's working. It's working now.
Can you hear me?
I can.
Okay.
Try the other one. Maybe it's better.
Anyway,
that's better.
What's your will for my life, and they start off on some direction, or who should I marry, or whatever, and then if it doesn't work out, who are they going to blame? But ultimately, even those who ignore the promptings was still playing their role mm-hmm. by default.
Mm-hmm. And I'm rushing through this because I want to get to some major issues toward the end of our lesson. I don't want to run out of time. We're told that somehow by beholding, we can become partakers of the very nature of God. Now, those words have been repeated by Seventh-day Adventists and by other Christians a lot. They sort of roll off our tongues. Do we know what they really mean? What would it mean if I said to you, do this and you can become a partaker of God's nature? Does that mean that you're going to be part spirit and part human? What would it mean to partake of God's nature? What do you think those words really mean? Yeah, Don.
I think Christ showed what humanity, fallen humanity, can become mm-hmm. through partaking of, like you said, of and responding to divine agencies. I think of a promise in Peter, I think it is, whereby are given us unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Or I like to think of it as gifts that we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust.
Yeah, that's the reference that's given there, 2 Peter 1, 2-8. And I can put it up if you want in a moment. Okay, so, Brian.
I think one of the best examples might be Moses. Mm-hmm. One who went from a murderer and to someone who was willing to put himself in front of the children of Israel. I mean, he changed from, you know, being simply a human being to being so much more like God. Paul is another. Mm-hmm. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And the way that both of them went to such an extent to try and show God in the way they did.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Fair enough. And the question would be, okay, Ken.
It is said that what you most highly admire, desire, and study, you become like. So if we most highly admire, desire, and study God, we will become like him.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Very true. And that's part of that beholding process, right? By beholding, we become changed. We can become partakers of the divine nature. Okay. Having said that, I'm still trying to understand. And let's push that a little bit more. We've had the Revelation 22:11 reference, and I think you realize we're sort of trying to pull things together here now. Does this mean that theoretically, at least, we could partake of God's nature, we could be perfect in this life, we could be like God, so that when the second coming happens, we're just given a new body and we just continue on? Or is that not possible? Don.
I just thought of another reference, not in the Bible, but spirit prophecy. It says there's no argument like a loving and lovable Christian. Mm-hmm. But to live such a life really takes self-sacrifice or self-control, and it's a struggle, you know, okay. Because naturally we're self-centered or proud. And I think about how can I fail? And this is kind of a negative approach, but I think humanity will fail. Either we give in to lust, which is inordinate desire for that which is lawful, our perverted way of taking care of a lawful thing, as I understand it, or our wrong picture of God, mm-hmm. like the Seventh-day Adventists of Christ's day that killed mm-hmm. him. So, but on the positive side, I like to think of how Jesus approached each day in his humanity. He lived in the sunlight, it says, of his Father's presence. And he lived for one purpose, to benefit others. And I think that takes a lot of insight to meet people where they're at and try to communicate truth in love.
What would it be like to be... Okay, we got a couple more hands. Trevin, then...
What was your question? If by beholding, can we become changed enough to when the second coming comes, continue on?
That's what it seems to say in Revelation 22:11, isn't it?
Well, yeah. And Enoch, did he need a thousand... Well, he had 1,000 years, almost, to become...
No, actually, Enoch was translated at 365, I think it was.
Yeah, so he didn't need, just by communing with God, beholding, he became changed. And I guess my question is, does God, when I get the rebirth experience, does God live in me? Can we become a one if I surrender myself?
So are you...
Or is that just poetry?
Well, okay, let me see if I can fill that in with what we've said already. We've been talking about becoming partakers of the divine nature. Are you suggesting that that's the way we partake of the divine nature, is that have the Holy Spirit live inside us?
Well, yeah, by choice, asking God to commune with us. It's nothing like, I don't like to think of it as a mystical type of turn myself off and let God take the steering wheel. Mm-hmm. But I do like the idea of communing with God and getting so intimate that we do become one. I don't know if that's metaphysics or if it's just, something in my mind that I feel one with my Creator. I don't know if it's literally the Holy Spirit is inside my physical body. I'm not quite sure.
Okay. We got three more hands. Van, I think you're first.
There's about three questions that are coming together here.
Yeah.
And one question you asked is, how does all this take place? Well, I see it as God directs the restoration of our bodies. And that's done by our choice to be with Him. The body can be healed. Mm-hmm. Right now, we direct...
Talking about now. You're not talking about at the second coming or something?
At the second coming, He restores the body. He directs that.
Okay.
But right now, we direct the restoration of our mind. And we do that by looking upon Him as our example. Now, He gives us the power, and He actually does the healing by presenting the example to us. But out of freedom, which He protects, we have that freedom to then make those choices. And one of the questions I think that is still being resolved throughout the universe is, under the worst of all possible conditions, is it possible to be returned to that trusting relationship with God? And if we define sin as those little things we do that are wrong, we end up with a convoluted, complicated picture. But if we simply look upon it as trusting God, that allows us then to direct that restoration. When I say direct, I mean we are the one that points, to the North Pole, and He powers us to do that.
Okay, John.
The title is The Restorer, and I'm thinking that restoration is a long, long time, even through eternity. And I think what's going to be restored to us is our lands, castles, liberties, and lawful right that have been taken away.
Did you once have a castle?
Say, did I have a castle?
Did you have a castle?
My home is my castle.
Oh, okay. Well, you already have that, don't you?
No, I don't have a castle now.
Well, we're talking about restoring. You want to be given something new.
Well, no. I don't want to be given something new. I want to be given something that God had for Himself, and He shared with us when He created Adam and Eve.
I see. Okay.
And that restoration, I think, includes the 1,000 years that we've been talking about. But it goes beyond that. As long as there is a restorer, He will be restoring what we all lost, God lost, we lost through sin. We've all lost, God has lost tremendous number of people through sin. He's never going to be able to share his life through eternity with them because they've chosen to be not part of that. Mm-hmm. What God had before he created Adam and Eve is what he gave to Adam and Eve.
Okay.
And it's the restoration of everything. We ourselves, individually, there's no restoration of just our bodies. Our bodies can't live in space without lands, castles, liberties, and lawful rights. Can they? To restore us, there has to be a restoration of all that was given to us when we were created through Adam and Eve.
Okay. Jerry.
Well, I want to get back to the comments, Trevin's comments about the Spirit living in us. I don't understand that language. I notice that everyone is created by God as a complete person. So if the Spirit is living in me, where is the Spirit in me? Where would he go? I noticed that Jesus said that my Father and I are one. Does that mean that because they are one, that somehow Jesus is living in the Father and the Father is living in Jesus? What kind of arrangement is that?
Well, of course, those are the words that Jesus used in John 17, as you know.
Mm-hmm.
But some of us believe that he was talking about a union of spirit and mind and cooperation and not a geographical location.
Exactly. So when the Spirit is living in me, it's not talking about somehow I have this mystical, mm-hmm. metaphysical combination. It's talking about that I am living my life in harmony with the will of God, with the Spirit of God, mm-hmm. so that I am in unity with him, but not being possessed.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make any sense? Anyway,
yeah.
I don't understand this language when people talk about, you know, somebody being inside somebody else.
Okay, go to number 19 in your handout. It's up there on the screen. Those who are truly sanctified, let's see what we can learn from this. Those who are truly sanctified, that would be fully restored, would that be correct? To say the ones who are truly sanctified are completely restored? Well, anyway, let's think about it. They have a sense of their own weakness. Feeling their need, they will go for light and grace and strength to Jesus, in whom all fullness dwells and who alone can supply their wants. Conscious of their own imperfections, these people are truly sanctified and they still have imperfections. They seek to become more like Jesus and to live in accordance with the principles of his holy law. This continual sense of inefficiency, now they have imperfections, they want to become more like Jesus, they're inefficient. They don't sound very complete to me, do they? This sense of inefficiency will lead to such entire dependence upon God that his Spirit, there's the Spirit we've been talking about, will be exemplified in them. Jerry, in them, notice. The treasures of heaven will be open to supply the wants of every hungering, thirsting soul. Seems to suggest that if we really want it, it's available to us. All of this character, there should be some commas here. It'd be easier to read this. All of this character have the assurance. This would be all people of this character, I'm assuming is the way this is supposed to be read. Have the assurance of one day beholding the glory of that kingdom, which as yet the imagination can only faintly grasp. Those who have felt the sanctifying and transforming power of God must not fall into the dangerous error of thinking that they are sinless. Now these people are truly sanctified, but they're not sinless, that they have reached the highest state of perfection and are beyond the reach of temptation. The standard the Christian is to keep before him is the purity and loveliness of Christ's character. Day by day, he may be putting on new beauties and reflecting to the world more and still more of the divine image. So this would be the process, description of the process of partaking of the divine nature. Would that qualify here? Wally?
I'm just wondering, is the benefits we're looking at for ourselves as being somewhat selfish, and we're not looking at the reputation of God, we're trying to restore God's reputation, so to speak, or his, in this turmoil?
Restore God's reputation? I'm not sure I'm following you. What do you mean by that?
You know, Lucifer very simply at the beginning kindly brought false accusations to God.
Sure.
Well, pretty much if we're really focusing on what we should be, we'd be looking just like our best friend. If somebody mm-hmm. were to accuse him of something that was wrong, we would try to restore that, or help in trying to resolve that accusation.
To clear up the misrepresentations about God if we could, right? That's what you're saying?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Fair enough. Ken?
If by beholding we become changed, the character of the Spirit gradually becomes in us. And if you look back through the Bible, you can see stories of where this has happened with individuals, for example, like David. I mean, they gradually grew into the character of the Spirit. It's not something that happens snap just because you made that decision. But it is a process of by beholding we become changed, and we're gradually changed into the attitude of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Don's right behind you there.
It seems to me that a lot of our problems here is a lack of understanding of justification, sanctification, glorification.
Don't forget salvation.
This all started about 60 years ago and hasn't gotten any better.
Yeah. You noticed that too, huh? Okay, I was sort of trying to avoid those words. But we hit them no matter whether we like it or not. Well, here's an example. One of the references in our lesson is Romans 5, verse 1. And there's an interesting variation in Romans 5, verse 1. If you go back to the original languages, which will be reflected in different translations. My version says, now that we have been put right with God through faith. Now, if you, and remember, this is the Good News Bible, the one I prefer, and so it always tries to take these long theological words and put them into simple English. So, put right would be equal to what? Okay, the usual equivalent of that, and the word in Greek, the word which we usually translate justify in Greek is the one that's here, yes. So, now that we have been put right with God, we, and here's the place where there's a challenge. Should it be, we have peace, or let us have peace? Now, you might say, well, what difference does that make? Well, think about it for a minute. The question is this, when you're justified, do you have everything you need? Does that take care of all your differences with God? And so now that you say, yes, I have that relationship, I have peace, or having been justified, are you still looking for something else, which may eventually lead to peace? What do you think? You have it. John says we have it.
Justification is the threshold toward sanctification.
Okay. The threshold toward sanctification. Trevin.
It seems to me when you turn your mind to God, you need a lot more. All of a sudden, there's no peace in your life, it seems like, because all of the bad stuff comes to the forefront. You got to start dealing with it.
And so now we come down to, and that's a very fair question. You see, because many of our Christian friends would like us to believe that at the time when you're justified, the big stamp comes down, and that's all that you really need. Now, you know the references that they use for that. Of course, the traditional one is the thief on the cross and so forth. I mean, we know those stories. Is that all we need for salvation, or is there something more to salvation? Because if that's all that's needed, then maybe we don't need the function of a restorer. Or do we? Ryan.
In which model does Satan benefit the most?
Say more.
Well, if I am justified and I don't have to do any more, then my natural inclinations, my tendencies are not changed. I end up in his
camp. Go back to doing the same things again.
Yeah.
Okay.
So simplified, it seems like his idea or his perversion would be faith and nothing more.
Okay. Trevin.
I think you have to define salvation. Like, yeah, the thief on the cross was justified when he made that decision of accepting the Christ way. But salvation, as I understand it, is a long process. It's not a stamp. It's a process that I go through of taking the medication to deal with my sin or my character flaws, the death that I live in. Salvation is healing that damage done to me.
Okay. Well, you see, here's what you all recognize, I think, where we're going, because the question is salvation a legal process, a legal declaration by God, and he could do that by just with a big stamp? Or is salvation a complete healing? And healings usually don't happen like that. It takes time, right? So there we go. Okay.
You know, I believe that the centerpiece of this is repentance, and that if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we shall be filled. And if we come to God and say, I've looked at your law, I've looked at my life, I'm coming short, help me. Mm-hmm. If we're really hungry and thirsty for that righteousness, what kind of a God is it that can't heal the sick? Mm-hmm. And if we are not coming to God saying, I'm hungry and thirsty for that righteousness, where's our repentance? And biblically, we're not in harmony with God.
Well, look at number 24 on your handout. I think it speaks to your question. In the work of redemption, there is no compulsion. Now, I think all of us are ready to, in this room, we're ready to buy that. No external force is employed. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, man is left free to choose whom he will serve. In the change that takes place when the soul surrenders to Christ, there is the highest sense of freedom. Now, superficially, that looks like a contradiction. You surrender and you get more freedom? That doesn't sound right, does it? We struggle with these words, but this is what it says. The expulsion of sin is the act of the soul itself. True, we have no power to free ourselves from Satan's control, but when we desire, your point, when we desire to be set free from sin, and in our great need cry out for a power out of and above ourselves, the powers of the soul are imbued with the divine energy of the Holy Spirit. Would this have something to do with partaking of the divine nature? And they obey the dictates of the will in fulfilling the will of God. Now you see the reference there, Desire of Ages, page 466. Okay, so there's some combinations. Jerry, I think you were first.
Could you go back to Romans 5:1?
Sure.
That introductory statement there is especially good. Now that we have been put right with God through faith. Sounds an awful lot to me if the put right with God is being restored to a right relationship with God. It sounds an awful lot like what was supposed to happen on the Day of Atonement.
You're cheating.
I'm not talking about all the sacrificial stuff where the priest did with the blood and the scapegoat and all that. I'm talking about the attitude that they were supposed to bring to the service. The Day of Atonement was preceded by these 9 days of awe where they were supposed to go to their neighbors and make things right. They're supposed to pay back debts or cancel debts, supposed to make donations to the poor. Things were supposed to be restored to God's original plan. And they were supposed to be generous and gracious as they did those things, so that by the time they come to the tabernacle or the temple, they now have an attitude of oneness toward God. So they've been set right with God. It's not a legal declaration. Mm-hmm. It's an attitude change.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Go ahead, John.
I think we all believe that Adam will be restored. And my question is Adam going to be restored to have something restored that he did not have before he sinned? I'm implying that everything he had before he sinned will be given back to him.
And more?
No, I don't think there's any more.
Okay. I was trying to figure out whether you were going to take us to be Mormons.
To what?
Whether you wanted us to be Mormons. Remember that Mormons, and I'm not trying to poke fun at them, but Mormons and other groups, there are some other groups, who believe absolutely that the sin of Adam and Eve is a stepping stone through some problems that we all recognize, but will eventually lead us to a much higher state than we ever could have been if we had not sinned. Jim?
Yeah, you had Romans 5 on there a couple of times, and that it'll get... It's a shame to believe it without dealing with Romans 5:10.
Did you want to go look at that? Right there. Go ahead.
We're saved by his life. Excuse me. We're reconciled to God with his death, but saved by his Christ's life. And without his life, his death really doesn't have any. We can't understand it.
Mm-hmm. And in this translation here, we were God's enemies, but he made us his friends through the death of his son. Now that we are God's friends, how much more will we be saved by Christ's life? Yeah, it was your point, basically. Okay, now, in the few minutes that we have left, and we always seem to be running up against the clock when it comes to the end. Don, you have something real quick?
Just a thought that comes to mind. And I know we talk about our own relationship and trust experience and learn to trust God and all that, and that's where the answer is. But the scriptures is very plain when it says, how can you say you love God who you can't see? Mm-hmm. How can you say that and not love your fellow man who you can see?
Sometimes it's hard to love the people you can see, especially if they just punch in the nose.
But to me, that's a challenge. I mean, we show our love for God how we relate to our fellow man.
Sure. Yeah, admittedly. Okay, I want to talk about some real world issues. What happens to people in terms of their ordinary everyday behavior when the Holy Spirit gets to them? Okay, which is all fine, but what does that mean? What does it really mean to become more like God? Now, let me throw some things out there on the table for us to think about. There has been traditionally, in some quarters, the idea that if we were all like God, if we were really like God, we would be all in this mold. We would all believe exactly the same thing. We would all be, you know, in the same way. We would believe the 28 doctrines, is now 28, remember? Etc. And we would all be 100% in agreement with all those, etc. And it's almost like we become cookie cutter people. Is that what God has in mind? Jerry.
I don't see anywhere in Scripture where God is looking for clones of himself.
Okay. What they I hadn't see, invented the word yet.
Well, okay. Miniatures, imitators. What I mean, there, Paul does talk about imitating him as he imitates God. But what I see is that God has made us as individuals. Mm-hmm. That's clear. I mean, we're all different. Mm-hmm. He's not looking for cookie cutters. What we do see in Scripture, though, what Jesus came to reveal about the Father is his character. When God makes decisions, what are his decisions based on? When God made the universe, he became the servant of the universe. He gives us everything we need. And he asks us to do that too. The Sermon on the Mount, the illustrations that lead up to the statement where, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, those illustrations are give to the just and the unjust, just like God does. Mm-hmm. The giving is for our benefit. It's not for the one who receives. It's better to give than to receive. So we are the ones who are blessed more than the receiver when we give. That's God's attitude. In heaven, there will be no predators. So there's going to be no billing. There's going to be no, bill collectors. We're going to have the attitude of wanting to give freely. God said, you have been given freely, freely give. So we have this attitude because of sin, of me first. Mm-hmm. But the sanctification process is one where we are transformed to think of others first. And that's what God always does.
I grew up with an attitude, so not so much my attitude, I hope, but I saw it in people around me, and not necessarily that they are participators in it, but that they seemed, the idea was that if you're a real saint, you know, you hardly dared to wiggle. You know, you did everything exactly in a certain way, and boy, you know, your clothes were always perfect, and you had your suit on, was pressed on Sabbath, and you know, you wouldn't dare vary in the slightest bit from the straight and narrow. I mean, doesn't it sound a little bit like the straight and narrow? Almost like straitjacket, right? Is that what the Holy Spirit is trying to get us to do? Let me read you some statements here. What do you think of this one? It's number 25. The Spirit will never lead an individual to be rigid. This is not from Ellen White. Remember that that truth is always absolute, but our perception of it is always relative. We can never say that we have the truth unless the disposition to glorify Jesus and to follow him is the dominant force in our lives. In fact, if you go to the New Testament, if you look in the New Testament or even the whole Bible for a definition of truth, what is the ultimate definition of truth in the Bible? Thought about it? Okay, but there's another one that goes even beyond that, but that's a pretty good one. Thy word is truth. Can you think of another one? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, if you have your truth defined by a person, how does that affect you as opposed to having your truth defined by a set of doctrines? What difference would that make? Yes. Just a moment. Mike's coming.
Saul, who became Paul, is an excellent example of what you're talking about.
Yeah.
What motivated him finally? One look at the cross. Mm-hmm. And he risked everything. Look what he went through. Stripes, yeah. Everything. Mm-hmm. To reflect the true picture of God, which he didn't have before Damascus. You know, he had a very... like you had a fearsome, you know, better not do anything wrong. And he lived up to all the conditions of the law. He didn't break the Sabbath.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. We sometimes give people the impression, I'm afraid, that if you sign off to the 28 doctrines and you say, okay, I'm never going to deviate from these. My mind is fixed. There it is. That person is a saint. Is that what Jesus would have said? I don't think so. I'm sure it's not true. God's plan is for us to... the mic's right behind you. God's plan is for us to continue to grow. To be like Jesus means to be growing, to be active, to be... I mean, Jesus was the most incredibly exciting person you can possibly imagine to live around. The disciples never knew when they got up in the morning what they were going to face that day. And he was constantly, as fast as they could tolerate it, hitting them with new surprises. I mean, isn't that true? I mean, they never knew what to expect. In fact, he kept saying, I mean, sometimes the surprises were so astounding, they couldn't believe them. Like, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, they're going to kill me, but 3 days later I'm going to rise. And they were saying, which one of us is going to be prime minister? Go ahead.
Well, your thoughts about the 27 or 28 doctrines and saints are... I really don't understand what a saint is. Does a person have to be dead before he can be called a saint? I mean, they are
at
rigid.
Least.
They are rigid if they've got those.
Well, if we're using the Catholic definition, you have to die, and then you have to have miracles performed in your name.
Okay.
And then, so I have to start praying to you, and you have to die, then I have to start praying to you, and then I have to demonstrate, I have to document that a miracle happened because I prayed to you, then you become a saint.
Okay, so if they had the 27 or 28 while they were
alive. Of course,
you
have to be approved by the whole College of Cardinals, too.
I understand, but if during their life they had.
I don't think you're going to make it.
They had the 27 or the 28, then when they die, they're rigid. But they don't have the dead know not anything, so I guess they would be saints, wouldn't they?
No.
Okay, well, you know, we can play around here, but the point is, Jerry, you going to help me?
Well, the book of Leviticus talks a lot about being saints, and it just means to be separated, that they were to be different from all the nations that were around them, and these nations around them were all worshiping pagan gods and doing all kinds of disgusting things. And God says, you're not to be like them. You're to be different and follow me.
Yeah. A lot of people would look at the book of Leviticus and say, now, if there's anything I don't want to be like, it would be the book of Leviticus. I mean, not correctly understanding it, I believe. But, yeah. Okay, so what we've seen, and our time is out, what we have seen is this. When the Holy Spirit comes and lives in our lives, He imparts to us a spirit, a motive, a truth, that was embodied in the life of Jesus Christ. It's active. The last thing it is rigid. It's never rigid. The Holy Spirit's main goal for us is to make us to be open. Now, this doesn't mean our minds are going to be like sieves, you know, everything just goes, whoosh, you know, and tomorrow it's whoosh, back the other way. And, you know, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who are not prejudiced, not biased, and I suppose, except if you want to use the word in a certain unusual way, we have a holy bias in favor of God. If you use the term that way, I would say, yeah, that's okay. But God wants us to be the kind of people who are always open to new ideas, because what's going to happen if we get to heaven and we think we already have all the truth? We're going to be in big time trouble, right? We're going to live by the 28 fundamental doctrines when you get there. Well, finally, there are some who would believe, and I'll finish with this, that true sanctification would happen by God sort of opening our cranium and dumping in a set of beliefs and closing up again. And as soon as we've digested that set of beliefs, there we are. Nothing more to be done, right? Not at all. We must have reference points, and we ran out of time, but the scriptures are always must be external reference points by which we can check the truth as we understand it. Because if I come and my impressions are different than your impressions, for example, or your understanding is different than my understanding, then we have to have an external, more or less, unbiased criteria which we can judge everything. And of course, that external unbiased opinion would be Scripture. Okay. How is all this going to apply to the sin against the Holy Spirit? We'll take that up next period. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, there's a lot of issues that are involved here. We want to be like Jesus was when he was here on this earth. In fact, we want to be like him as he is now in heaven, if we really even understood what that was all about. But here we are, still struggling with our sins, still caught up in our own biases, still struggling to make a living and struggling to do what we think is right here on this earth. But we want to be open to the work of the Holy Spirit because we really believe that if we would be open as we should be to His way of thinking, we would no longer have a lot of barriers that we struggle with every day. That the Holy Spirit would make us open, open to other people of different ways of thinking, able to address other ideas without becoming upset or demanding that the whole world be conformed to our ideas. And so, Lord, we ask that this Sabbath may have brought us nearer to that ideal goal is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.